This is the story of three uncles, Ayub, Tarek, and Javed. They work hard, they play hard, and until recently, their world was trouble-free. Unlike these orphans in the Gaza Strip, one of the most overcrowded places on Earth. They are separated by at least 5,000 miles, but their two worlds may as well be a million miles apart, as there is little to link them, other than their belief in the one God.
Gaza sky in flames, the usual scene for the 11th day. No letting up on the targets the Israeli army has been shelling since Monday.
At least 4,500 have been wounded, including hundreds who are exposed to all sorts of internationally banned weapons.
People in central Gaza City woke up to the sound of explosions that rocked their houses, razing some of them to the ground. Many people were trapped under the rubble, while others who found a way out saw themselves in the midst of suffocating smoke of the white phosphorus bombs fired by Israeli jets.
When we first saw this, like, you know, it was just started building in my heart, like, you know, that I wanted to do something about it, you know. Saw the suffering of children in hospitals, in schools, on the streets, you know, the bombs just targeted everybody.
When you look at the children and the elderly getting amputated, blown to pieces, and shrapnel going through the babies' heads, and you know, there's a much more than that happening. You know, this is only on the surface what we've seen, you know.
They started with an onslaught. The army went into Gaza with tanks and rockets and airships and gunships and helicopters, and they were just destroying anything and everything that's coming in their path.
You know, I just wanted to go. You know, it was just from day one that I wanted to do something in my life, you know, before we part this world.
Israel's 22-day war on Gaza was unleashed on December the 27th in 2008. Its intensity and brutality inflamed anti-war activists and ordinary people across the globe as the death toll of civilian casualties began to rise. There was nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Some of the British protests uncharacteristically spilled into violence on the streets of London, and as the Israeli bombs continue to pound Gaza, crowds continue to protest outside the Israeli embassy. Feeling helpless and frustrated that their demonstrations were having no impact, they realized something else had to be done. But what?
Action speaks louder than words. In Spain, in the 1930s, Age for Spain, Age España, was the slogan of the hour. Now, it's Age for the Palestinian people and their resistance movement. Viva Palestina! Viva Palestina! Viva Palestina! Assalamu alaikum. Thank you very much.
So we are a political campaign with two purposes. The first is to raise awareness of and solidarity with the plight of the Palestinian people in Gaza in particular, as a result of the Israeli aggression. To raise that awareness here in Britain and through the territories that the convoy will pass. And secondly, to bring much-needed material aid, practical aid, for the people in Gaza.
My cousin put a bit of a challenge to me. He says, oh, you go traveling to Morocco, and I said, that regularly, you know, what, how about sort of this cause?
Well, my cousins rang me up, my brother-in-law, Ayub, and my brother Javed rang me up, and we all sat, talked on the phone, saying that, you know, what should we do, you know. And it all happened as a sudden that there was a convoy going, and we heard about it to the media, and Zahir suggested it, that he's got ambulances lined up to go, and would I be interested?
What I'll do is I'll just fax you, shall I?
Zahir Haider was inspired by Galloway's words and wanted to be part of the convoy. His plan soon became a family affair with his three uncles insisting on joining their nephew. And the women in the community, determined not to be left out, played their part too by raising funds for the mission. As their enthusiasm went into overdrive, they very soon established themselves as the conduit for anyone wanting to buy ambulances to take to Gaza. All roads led to the historic town of Stirling, which became the Scottish centre of fundraising for Viva Palestina.
The local community, which is made up of a mixture of Muslims, non-Muslims, we've had brothers from different backgrounds. Each person has been looking at whatever their forte is. Azam and myself are good at buying, so I think the task of looking at after the ambulances, so that was our job. And we've got them at the basic reserve costs of the vehicles. And the next task is to make sure that we've got a full... get them fully serviced and try and get them ready for the brothers that can't do that themselves.
When we watched the footage just now from Gaza, they're going about in little vans, the people haven't got the adequate facility of getting in and out, they're sitting in the back seats, they're spread all over the place, and people are just using any methods and means. I feel from Scotland, our ambulances are quite good, they're good Mercedes, they should last for a long time, they're solid. The ones that we brought so far, we've really enjoyed driving them, and I think the ambulance itself is the aid.
Elsewhere in the UK, communities were coming together. It seemed everyone wanted to be part of the convoy, even if they weren't physically going. Birmingham became one of the main hubs, with more than 20 vehicles jammed with aid.
We had a committee that came together. And we've had more than about 60 odd people coming together, and inshallah we'll have about 60 to 70 people travelling with us from Birmingham. We've got, in total, we've got about 20 vehicles. I mean, these vans will be packed out with medicine, wheelchairs, Zimmer frames, walking sticks, blankets, jilbabs, you name it, hopefully inshallah it'll be on the van.
Wow, there's a big shopping list of things that we need to get organised, i.e. sleeping bags and stuff like that, and then also organising, getting things, medicines and stuff ready for the journey as well. Making sure, we donated a van from our company, so making sure the van was ready to go as well.
Tens of thousands of pounds was raised through lavish dinners and auctions at five-star hotels to humble village community centres, where everyone dug deep and deeper still. And Dungannon man John Hurston's gargantuan efforts were about to put the Irish community of Tyrone on the map. And as preparations continued, a major fundraising boost came when the British charity Islamic Help announced it would come on board as a partner. The cash injection was used to buy more ambulances and additional medical aid.
When I saw nearly 115 vehicles lined up in Hyde Park, and I said, yes, we are not by ourselves, it's not 10-15 of us, there's 250 personnel and 115 vehicles are going, and it encouraged me, gave me courage. We are all doing something.
Everyone involved was so focused on raising aid and buying vehicles, there was little time to meet the teams of drivers who would have to live cheek by jowl over the coming weeks. It was only when this very eclectic group of people of faith and no faith came together that they realized just how different and diverse they all were. Problems began to loom on the horizon, and the boat had barely sailed.
Well, we head off with the biggest convoy of aid for Palestine in the morning, and by the evening, people have been arrested. That, to me, tells a story. 9 people were arrested last night, or detained last night. They can't even use the power of arrest. They have this new category of detention without arrest. 6 of them were released without charge, without any bail. 3 of them are still being held, although it looks as though they might be released also without any charge or without any bail. We'll have to see how that happens.
Why they have got hold of this area, that's another sort of stunt. I never thought that, you know, there would be any element of terrorists going. They wanted to make a point, stop somebody, oh yeah, broadcast it, you know, or complete negativity.
They knew that it would be all over the papers and the media on Saturday and Sunday, so what better than to try and derail it by accusing, by smearing this aid operation, political aid operation, as some kind of terrorism. It's despicable.
The roads were nice and clear, and we just made our way down through France to south of France.
There was great excitement as the convoy rolled through France, coming to a halt 500 miles on in a town near Bordeaux. Tired and exhausted, many just wanted to eat and then sleep.
Just for you people, yeah, this is where we're going to sleep tonight. These people have put on a little party for us, which is over here. They're all Palestinian people, I think, most of them anyway. And this is what it looks like.
The harsh reality of joining an all-male team suddenly kicked in for Aisha.
I had a bit of a problem in France due to there was no sisters around. All the men were sleeping in the youth hostel and I was just there. But then Yvonne and Sophia took me on and we went and stayed at someone's apartment.
With dawn just a few hours away, sleep became the main priority. The excitement, the planning and preparation had already taken its toll, and this was only the first day.
Okay, sir, we're all ready for the journey now, you know. We're splendid.
Yeah, we are ready, ready, moving.
The next morning, the convoy prepared to leave for Spain. It was another long stretch, and one which would challenge the vehicles and the breakdown teams.
There's so many vehicles who had broken down, or they were probably not well mechanically sorted themselves out with the vehicles. We had to give them a hand to do something, maybe puncture tire or a few parts needed for a vehicle.
Last night we left about 8 o'clock in the evening towards Madrid, you know, based on the schedule, we're supposed to be there by 12 o'clock midnight. Unfortunately, we had a breakdown, one of the vehicle have got lost of one of part of the engine. Hopefully this car will be fixed and then we'll go to the other car, which is we realized that it's, you know, as well broken down this morning before we start our movements.
As the rest of the convoy pressed ahead towards the south of Spain, where they had ferry bookings to Morocco, there was a growing doubt that all of the vehicles would make the port rendezvous.
Rough night yesterday night. Sleeping in the back of the ambulance for the first time. Big Bear slept in the front cabin, as you can see. isn't very much yet.
Me and Uncle B slept in the back, Uncle was in the chair, I was on the stretcher.
The atmosphere was pretty neat, you know, we were fine, it's early days yet. You come to know each other more when you sort of live with each other rather than talk to each other, you know. So it would not be a plain sailing, you know, but it was a nice sort of atmosphere. We made sure that we had sorted everything we could in the ambulance, and we took our shifts, and it was working quite well.
Meanwhile, there was some good news at last for the teams whose ambulance and van had broken down in the north of Spain. After some frantic roadside repairs, they finally made it back on the autoroute. But now the pressure was on to see if they could catch up.
We spent the last
24 hours stationary, and we decided that we'd stay with the vehicle, and we took a trip into Saint Sebastian, which is in Spain, and we found a mechanic in there by the name of Bob, I think his name was, originally from Preston, and the part would have cost, just for the round pulley for the crankshaft, would have cost £300. But alhamdulillah, he had one spare, a second-hand part, so he decided that he would give it to us, and he asked for where our location was, and on his lunch break, which he took at 12 o'clock, he came to the location, and he spent the last few hours fitting the crankshaft on, and then he decided to change our cam belt for us as well, alhamdulillah. So alhamdulillah, he fitted it, and he did it all free of charge as well, and he was a very nice man, and after he finished doing it, it's like, I don't know, I can't really explain it, but he was very pleased with himself that he'd done something, and he knew what he'd done was good. And as he was leaving us, he started to cry. So alhamdulillah, there's still some good, genuine people out there these days.
Day 4 of the diary room. We finally got down to the port now. That has been an experience and a half coming down here.
Half six, which night?
It's 6:30 in the morning, yeah. There's the port, and there is the Tangier ferry that we're going to be taking, I think.
As night fell over Port Tarifa, all the convoy members were reunited, some with tales of drama, high emotion, and human kindness.
There was a point where we thought we ain't gonna make it, and look where the van is now. I can't believe it.
Breakfast on the move. It still tastes good there.
By morning, everyone boarded the ferry to North Africa with mounting excitement and a little trepidation.
We've left Europe mainland and we are on our way to Morocco, and we feel rough. I feel rough anyway, because I've just driven a lot, a hard little mission just then. Took one wrong turn and paid for it, but we're here.
The journey felt so much more real once we got to Morocco. In France and Spain, we didn't see anybody. We didn't feel like, we just felt like a load of cars on a mission, but no one knew what we was doing. By the time we got to Morocco, it was just like we just got hits in the face, and we just couldn't believe the welcoming that we got. The people all knew about what we was here for.
Feel an atmosphere here as we entered a Muslim country. You know, there is a more sense of a warmth there as well.
We were quite excited. The fact that we are now entering the African continent is going to be good and like that, you know.
It was quite clear by the expressions on the faces of some Moroccan officials that in their view the convoy was not as British as they had imagined. The sight of long beards, olive skins, and women wearing hijabs did not fit in with their stereotype. However, not everyone was as hesitant in showing their approval. In fact, some Moroccans could barely contain their excitement.
Palestine! Arriba Palestine!
That was a very, very good feeling for everybody. People were cheering, and we thought that we would get this in every Muslim country on the way.
Delays at the port meant that the vehicles had to drive through the night and under a police escort. Foggy conditions made driving hazardous, and a long night on the road produced short tempers as Viva Palestina pulled into a compound on the outskirts of the city of Fez.
It's terrible, isn't it? It's terrible, man.
This is on the outskirts of Fez, about 15 kilometres from the airport, and we're at the Hotel Sidi Harazm, where the people of the convoy, as you can see, have gathered. And I'm about to go in now and see what the mood is. I mean, last night was terrible fog and terrible conditions that they had to drive in. What's the mood of everybody?
Yesterday night, not everyone was very happy coming to this morning. But alhamdulillah, because everyone's had their rest, everyone's pretty good. They've had breakfast, having lunch now, and I think their spirit's getting better and better day by day. I don't know if you've heard, but one of the police officers had an accident.
Yes, we heard about it in the fog. Uh-huh.
Yeah, we were actually following the police officers, uh-huh. and they had the accident, but that's what united most of the teams together, because uh-huh. it was separate, the groups went together. And when that happened, we all got together, we helped them out.
I just opened the door, and as the car was slowing down, I just ran out. And this brother here next to me, we went for the passenger. We all got out, pulled them all out of the car straight away. Then this brother actually asked the coppers to call the ambulance. The police didn't even realise that there's been a crash.
So you needed to call an ambulance, even though there's 20 ambulances in the convoy. After so many days of hard slog, there was finally some time to rest and play.
This is Brother Tyre, right? He's a relative of mine.
Everybody can hear this.
Don't know where, but yeah, he's my relative, right? Mm. But you know what? Alias Grizzly Adams.
It'd been a few days of travelling, and we've become hungry, we've become cold, we've become tired, and it was just not just the food, but the atmosphere at the place where we was at. It just made everything seem so much better, and made us look forward to what's going to happen next.
One and a half. I'm a size 7.
Trolley Jack. I swear to God, he hasn't even told his employer that he's leaving.
Not bad for the Queen, I sign on.
He forgot to tell his employer.
If you've got any spirit cans, fill them as well, okay?
While some relaxed and prepared for the next leg, others reflected on the journey so far.
In France, though, we was down, we were broken down, we were downhearted, we were parked up in this garage waiting for this guy to come and fix our car, and an old lady walked past.
French lady. She saw us and she was speaking,
so we didn't know what she was saying, but we explained Gaza what we were doing, and she trundled off, and she came back 5 minutes later and with €10 for the people of Gaza.
Yeah,
so,
you know, French old grandma.
And she came back and gave everyone a kiss.
Yeah.
You can see from the response that we've got. I mean, they've seen, you know, the English, the Christians, and they've seen the Muslims, and they've seen, like, the Pakistanis, and the non-Muslims in different shapes and form, like women and men. So I don't think they see it as a individual thing. They see it as a worldwide concern, and we represent Britain, after all, and that's a very, very big thing.
That's the only dinner which I've got left. I'm broke. I'm skint.
Hello, bro.
Yeah, bro. This bro is some character. But I'm carrying some.
How was your night last night?
My night was rough.
Yeah? Why was it rough?
It was cold.
Yeah, but you slept like a
colder night. Than Scotland.
You were snoring like a good one.
I was.
You were going brruh, brruh. The other one was going brruh, and I was stuck there listening to you bloody stereophonic effect, you know.
It was time to move on, but the fire engine from Manchester had broken down and Imtiaz, one of the drivers, was showing signs of stress.
If the fire engine is not going to get fixed, what are we going to do?
The fire engine's clutch had broken and a team of local mechanics were called to rebuild it, while a tense Imtiaz looked on.
He came last night. And he took the parts off, he took it with him last night, he's been working all night, and then he came about 15-20 minutes ago, and he's trying to fix it. He goes, he says 99.99% this fire engine will go within the next 2 to 3 hours' time. We are really working hard.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
After several hours of nervous waiting, progress came. Jubilant, Imtiaz and his co-drivers finally caught up with the rest of the convoy just in time for the historic border crossing into Algeria. The road had been closed since 1994 after political tensions between Morocco and Algeria had erupted. Despite the best efforts of Condoleezza Rice, some months earlier, neither country was prepared to open the potentially valuable trade route. But the plight of the Palestinians in Gaza and the good intentions of Viva Palestina melted the hearts of the politicians on either side, and the route was opened. History was being made.
It was absolutely fantastic of the two countries to open the border and lay aside their dispute to let the convoy through.
Just as the vehicles assembled to cross the border, there was more infighting, which threatened to split the convoy. A decision by the leadership to get tough with one group of persistent dissenters backfired, as the majority of those on the convoy expressed their determination that it should not split at any cost. Despite the altercations, it seemed everyone recognized that the plight of the Palestinians was the overriding factor. And so, as the convoy rolled through the historic crossing, not a hint of the unrest was detected by the thousands of eager Algerians who had gathered to catch the first sight of Viva Palestina in their country. They had been waiting for hours for the authorities to process all the passports. It was a frustratingly slow process, not least of all because the immigration authorities had not done this since 1994 and had no system in place.
I'll let you know, absolutely. It's 8 o'clock local time in Algiers. We're just about to move. George Galloway leading the way. He's in our in the right hand side, just there. They start to move now.
As in Morocco, the Algerian authorities were reluctant to let the mile-long British mission roll through major cities and the capital. But as the dramatic scenery of the countryside lay ahead, no one seemed too concerned. Emerald green fields stretched out ahead as the stunning backdrop of the Atlas Mountains beckoned, to be followed by the dramatic pull of the desert. As with the terrain, the weather proved just as challenging, ranging from blistering heat to high winds and even a snow blizzard through Batna.
I love this one here, don't I? I don't know if I'm getting abused or praised.
And wherever the convoy went, it attracted crowds of onlookers and well-wishers, as police and military provided an escort. Despite their formal role to ensure the smooth passage of the vehicles, even the police found it difficult to remain impassive, and so official salutes punctuated the spontaneous crowd waving. Despite the hardships of the people, more tales emerged of generosity which was to become characteristic as we made our way through the Maghreb. And this Algerian businessman, overwhelmed by the mission, not only came to the aid of a broken down ambulance, but he then went on to pay Viva's entire fuel stop. It took nearly 2 hours and $5,000.
But without this gentleman's help, it would have been difficult. He's really, really made everything so easy. The Algerian love and compassion for this convoy is unbelievable.
A competitive edge between teams escalated, and reports of reckless overtaking, speedy and risky maneuvers created tension, and complaints began to come in about the bad driving.
Fair enough. I'm just having a real pop at everyone because we've it's been about 20 vehicles doing overtaking. It's actually going to
It's just with our three vehicles, it's just that one that, you know, we've got the problem with the clutch.
Fair enough.
Oh, yeah, that one was the slow hill startup. I've seen it. Nobody, there wasn't much overtaking.
Up here, there really has been.
Really, in the front?
Groups 1, 2, 3, 4, and bits 5 and 6.
The people who are let down the team, we need to see solidarity, and we need to say, you go. Sorry, we've given you the chance. This is what where we're going is uncharted territory. We don't know what we're going to be up against. We can't take a chance. And the convoy, if he carries on like this, we might as well pack our bags and go home. Forget Gaza, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of Gaza. You know what I mean? I believe very strongly, Sister Yvonne, Gaza does not need us. We need Gaza to change our lives, to go over there, to look at the situation and come back and convey this message to the people back home. If one of the tabloids or TV gets hold of this, that the group is breaking up, by the time we get to Gaza, we're going to be a laughing stock.
But for every cross word encountered on the road, something would happen to lift the mood. Another border to cross, another country, and new people to experience, and more police. Despite the formal, if not slightly cool, reception of the Tunisian authorities, the atmosphere became upbeat thanks to the natural exuberance of the people of Gafsa, a town with a reputation for being a hotbed of resistance.
No matter how they tried to cover it up by not allowing the people, they finally came in huge numbers. They lined up the streets, they lined up the roads, and they were cheering and so on, and that's the best thing we saw in Tunisia.
The Tunisian people were very keen to show their enthusiasm and approval for Viva Palestina. Unlike the authorities, whose attitude bordered on a mix of caution and hostility. This volatile blend boiled over as police attempted to persuade the convoy to continue its journey for another 2 hours. Drivers were exhausted, and to continue would have presented serious road safety issues. So organizers negotiated for an all-night truck stop. The request was refused and both sides became entrenched.
Basically, they've said, the police have said, we want you to go on to Gabez. Loads of the drivers are tired and they're already falling asleep in their cars.
They also showed us how ruthless the authorities were. We told them that there were people who were so tired that they could no longer drive, but they didn't care. They had been given instructions that the convoy must reach Gabez, but they had no concern for, you know, an accident taking place, because there were people on the convoy who hadn't slept for, you know, over a day, who were single drivers, but this wasn't their concern.
It was a bad start, marking the convoy's arrival in Tunisia, and it was set to get worse. The harsh reality of entering a police state was beginning to dawn on members of the convoy, who had their movements severely restricted to compounds and hotel complexes. Although some individuals were happy to pay for their own accommodation, this request was refused, and only hotels chosen by officials could be used by drivers and their teams.
We were basically imprisoned in Tunisia. They just made us go into compounds, like, you know, and lock the gates so the convoy wouldn't enter, wouldn't go out. Even to do shopping for basic foods, we wouldn't be allowed to go to any mosque to pray.
They were just wanting us to go out of their country as soon as we go into their country. They just wanted to get rid of us as soon as possible.
However, one of the benefits of the experience was to ease tensions between rival groups, and out of necessity, people began to get to know each other. A unity began to emerge from the adversity.
You know how also sometimes you take stuff out on the people that are closest to you, like no one gets more hassle than the people in your family from you, and I think that's what's happening on the convoy as well, you know. And there's not that much tension. You know, if you could look at it on a pie chart and pink was the good vibes and black was the bad vibes, it would be a mostly pink pie, do you know what I mean? But there's some tension with some people, and it's because, you know, these guys do feel like they're in a family, and if they need to say something, they feel like they can express themselves. It's going to be friction. You take 254 people and you put them in a group, there's going to be tension. No one's trying to be something they're not. Everyone's human, and everyone's trying to be the best that they can be, you know?
As ever, the big unifier was food.
This is the finished article now, yeah?
It's had it nice.
You like it, yeah?
Yeah, well done, isn't it?
Bro, I would have made it even better if there's lordy spices.
Increased tension and a rising hostility towards the inflexible Tunisian authorities were set to move up another gear as the convoy headed eastwards. It was Friday and the thoughts of the Muslim members turned towards Jummah prayer. Everyone resolved to stop in the town of Medinine. But the police had other ideas. The very thought of hundreds of Muslims from Britain attending Friday prayers was regarded as a potentially dangerous gathering, one which could turn into a flashpoint. They advised the convoy to drive through the town and stop 15 minutes outside Medinine to worship at a masjid there. However, it soon emerged that this was a ploy, and so one of the Bristol vehicles slew across the road, causing a block and some confusion.
We were only 200 meters away from the masjid, and they did not allow, you know, us to pray Jummah in the masjid. The people of the city came around. This was amazing, because these are the countries where, you know, when the Western countries want to torture people, that's where they send them. But it shows the bravery of the people and how different the outlook of the people is and the government is.
It's a Muslim country. We should not be allowed to. We should be allowed to pray. Why are they blocking it? It's extremely bad. It's extremely bad. You know, it's sad. It's a sad moment.
The authorities. I spoke directly to the authorities, because the brothers had left the decision to me that if I said that we go and pray in the masjid, that then they would move the barriers and go and pray in the masjid. But then, you know, we would have most likely got arrested and the BBC would have had a field day. Nutty Muslim convoy storms city. So I spoke to the policeman in charge and I said, look, you have one of two options. Either you let us pray in the masjid, which is only 200 meters away, and I will give you an undertaking that nobody from the convoy will speak to the locals. Or the other option is that we pray outside. We will pray outside because we are going to pray Jummah. And the world will see that you stopped an aid convoy going to Gaza from praying Jummah Salah.
The Tunisian authorities had always been keen to avoid contact between the convoy and the public. And then they blocked the entrance to the mosque. It was an astonishing move which stunned the locals, but any notion of a police victory was soon dismissed. Nothing, but nothing, was going to stop these Muslims from their obligatory Friday prayer.
This is our last day in Tunisia, yeah? We are...
Big Bear, we happy to get out of here today or not?
No! No!
He's emotional, yeah. Uncle B, happy to get out of here, I think, yeah?
Yeah, for sure.
And I think if you ask any of the team...
We
have to get out of here.
You're dumb, right, brother?
Despite the moral victory, members of the convoy left Tunisia with mixed emotions and wondered if the reception in Libya would be the same. But within minutes, the Libyans made it clear that the convoy would be most welcome, both by ordinary citizens and the authorities. At an official civic reception, news has revealed that Gaddafi's charitable foundation is doubling the size of the convoy. It was a much-needed morale booster.
They were like in Britain, you have a truck, but they were like twice the size of the truck in Britain that you normally see. And they went on and on and on. The convoy just went on and on, and they hooted their horns and really encouraged us. Really, it was fantastic.
The highlight of the Libyan experience was probably Tripoli, where Viva Palestina was able to drive through a capital city for the first time in North Africa.
This vehicle is affectionately known as the Bookmobile because everybody lines the streets, waves at us, shouts at us, and handshakes.
Interaction with the public was encouraged, and even the police got carried away with the carnival atmosphere. Accommodation, fuel and food was free and plentiful.
They welcomed us, the only, you know, country who really seemed pleased to have us there.
John Herson from Ireland and his Welsh navigator, Greg Cullen, were so uplifted by Libyan hospitality that the pair went native. But, as any of Field Marshal Montgomery's desert rats would testify, crossing Libya and Adjabaya to Tobruk would prove to be the greatest challenge in terms of driver and vehicle stamina.
Afternoon. It's about evening of the day, Monday or Tuesday, something like that. It's Tuesday, and we're out in the desert at the moment. We're coming up to the desert. We're, I don't know, have a little look behind me. It's pure desert landscape.
It was the first time a British convoy of this size was going to attempt the hazardous journey since the Second World War. There were no major breakdowns, but the desert still claimed some casualties, not least Uncle Ayub, who nearly suffocated in the dusty conditions as he fought to catch his breath.
Exhaustion.
Exhaustion, tiredness, asthma. He's filled out, man, he's filled out. But
are they still coming along, or?
And we'll see what they say after this issue, but I need to get a hold of the other Palestinian brother so I can get find out if there's a local doctor that we can get a hold of.
Uncle Javed was also crippled by pain caused by an earlier injury when his rib cage took the full force of a fall inside the ambulance. Taking no chances, Libyan medical crews brought in their own ambulances and carried two of the uncles off to a local hospital. It was a severe blow for Tariq. Was it the end of the road for the three uncles? As the convoy conquered the vast Libyan desert, the Egyptian border was a few hours away. But it was time to rest and recuperate.
Oh, I got me right in the bun, man.
The atmosphere lifted in the camp as the three uncles were once again reunited. Their mission was back on track.
This is fine, no problem with the heart. Just okay, you got congestion. You know, with the dust and everything, plus a touch of cold and likes of that.
He said that it's just bruised, like, you know. There's no crack or anything.
No. Basically, bear in mind, North African deserts, you're talking very hot days and very cold nights. I think it must have started originally from Morocco, where you're close to at the Atlases, and you're below zero. And what we said to them was, look, the you have to watch your health. You have to watch. I know you're fit guys for your age, but we have to watch the dust, and the perpetual smoking that they were doing wouldn't help either.
Don't need this.
You've been leaking diesel for the past, like, 3 days?
Two days,
yeah. Feels like 3 days.
Maybe Rayman.
Yeah. So we're taking this little bit of time before we hit Egypt to try and figure it out and try and fix it up. You got Big Bear on the case, so if anyone can do it, he can do it. Either that or he'll break something more important, then we'll have to focus on that instead.
What?
I know that one. Yeah.
Come on, man.
Please.
But tragedy was to strike again. Three Libyan journalists who planned to join the convoy from Benghazi were involved in a fatal road accident, which would cost two of them their lives. The female journalist in the group was killed instantly, and her death was felt by everyone. As if to reflect the mood, a sandstorm enveloped the camp of Viva Palestina as it rolled out towards Egypt. The welcoming, while not as spontaneous as at previous borders, was warm and pleasant. But as darkness fell, it became quite clear that the Egyptian government saw the convoy's arrival as more of a nuisance than a cause for celebration. Four members of Viva were also refused entry at the border without reason.
And these brothers, I mean, why did they keep them behind? It was amazing. They kept two of them because they had already had Egyptian stamps in their passports. They kept one behind most likely because when the nine who were arrested in England, he was a friend of them, and the police went to his house and they said he's on the convoy. And the fourth one, they kept behind because he grabbed one of the policemen while they were taking the rest from the arm. And he said, where are you taking him? And if they were really a threat to national security, they would have got him on the next plane and they would have shipped him back to England, and Special Branch or MI5 would have been waiting for him. But this was really a statement.
And for the first time since arriving in North Africa, the convoy was broken down into small groups by the authorities.
They separated all the main convoy from each other and put us about half an hour apart, so we couldn't actually see any other part of the convoy. We were treated as sort of a little groups on themselves, and it became unnerving because you couldn't see other than the five or six vehicles in your little group that they had created. And because of this and the lag, the time apart from each other, it meant that we felt very isolated in travelling through Egypt.
Perhaps most frustrating of all were the fluctuating speeds at which the convoy was forced to drive. Very slow on the highways, and then very fast when passing through towns and villages. The tactics were similar to those deployed by the Tunisians, and purely designed so that little or no contact was made with the public.
I don't know how to describe this one, but there were more police by the side of the road than I've ever seen in my whole life.
They must have used about 10,000 men on us. Every less than 100 meters, day, night, you know, desert, city, they had a person standing. Generally with his back towards the road and facing the houses, so nobody would actually come out and greet us. This was paranoia. We had seen this paranoia before, but this was the same paranoia at a far larger scale.
I rang my mother to say, "Mummy, you can just go relax, to bed, relax sit at the fire, a cup of cocoa. I am in the safest hands.
Is wonderful.
Yeah. I'm safer than I was in the womb."
I think Britain should adopt these kind of tactics, don't you? Well, we talk about bobbies on the beat. Well, that's what we need.
Somebody can steal the M25.
No, we need more beating bobbies. That's what we need.
I have these guys run the M25 in case somebody nicks it some night.
Millions.
They're amazing. I'll tell you, I'd love to shake their hands, but there's too many of them.
See, and also in a time of recession, you know, what are all the unemployed in Britain going to be, you know, doing? I think they should be protecting walls and gravel.
And grass. Protect the grass.
The convoy was now three times its original size, thanks to the Libyan trucks and a massive Egyptian police presence swelling the ranks. And, just as in Tunisia, despite the clear disapproval of the police, the people of Egypt came out from their homes to greet the convoy as it passed through their territory. In a police state, they risked arrest and beatings to do so.
Pakistani.
Excitement mounted as the trucks arrived in Al Arish from the Sinai Desert and were directed into two town centre compounds. The Rafah border was barely 20 miles away.
Just about to shift across into Rafah and try to get to Rafah.
George Galloway set off for the Rafah border to prepare for a VIP welcome. But back in the compound, as engines roared into action, trouble was only minutes away. Police wanted to split the convoy into smaller units again, but Viva demanded to move ahead as one body. An uneasy standoff ensued. And after a few hours, frustration spilled over and some volunteers went to tear down the barriers from the compounds.
Come on!
the governor had said directly to one of the convoy members, one of the leading convoy members, that only 25 vehicles are going through Rafah and 75 are going through the Israeli border. Now, this defeated the objective of the convoy. The convoy was there to lift and remove the siege. Now, if we went through Israel, that would mean that the Israelis had won.
The barriers were lifted. The guy said, we've been promised, so honour your promises.
We had a guy run to our van and just explained to us, look, they're telling us 5 to 10 vehicles can leave at a time. So what we're going to do is we're all going to keep close and take all our vehicles out at one time.
As some vehicles broke free from the compound, Egyptian police moved in. They were initially repelled by convoy members, and then an impromptu battle began when scores of armed riot police moved in with unexpected force. They too were beaten back, and what followed was a very uneasy standoff.
By the time I turned around, that's when we realised what was going on. We had a Libyan truck behind us on the end that tried to get out after us, but he couldn't squeeze through.
You know what? This is a peace convoy. That's all it is, a peace convoy. We haven't come here to argue, we haven't come here to fight. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Am I right, Mick? But we don't want them treating us like animals.
Yeah, they're
do you know what I mean?
They're trying to be in control, but they haven't got a clue what they're doing.
Well, they're getting dictated from above, aren't they?
Yeah, they're right, you know, they're right, please. You can see. They had no clue what they were doing.
But the good thing is we stood all united. And we stood for one cause, and we're going to Gaza.
You know,
we've got 8 of our vehicles, and we're all going together.
You know what's emotional? Emotional is two things here. Us sticking united,
yeah.
Right, yeah. Second of all, right, I don't care, that vehicle. I don't care anybody else's vehicle, but that vehicle is going to go to Gaza.
Definitely mention that.
The so-called Battle of Al Arish provided the final bonding experience for the diverse group, and a spirit of one for all and all for one descended on the camp. It was time to fully cement relations, and so there was only one thing left to do. Yes, football. George Galloway could barely contain his anger as he returned from the Rafah border, having refused to cross into Gaza without his convoy. In the meantime, a team of unidentified thugs had just pelted the compounds with bricks, bottles and stones, while others had painted obscene anti-Hamas messages on trucks under the cover of darkness during an impromptu power cut. The thugs returned again, and the British MP experienced for himself the terror felt by those as the skies rained with bricks, stones and bottles again, causing injuries which needed hospital treatment for at least 2 members.
There wasn't pebbles or stones, there was bricks. And to see them going over the police head and them not doing anything, we 100% knew that they wasn't with us, so they was not supporting our journey.
At that point, I felt scared for the first time in the whole convoy.
I think there was approximately about 5 brothers that had got hit with bricks in their head. One brother, when we finally tried to stand up and discuss what's going on and try and calm the situation down, he just fell on the floor with a head injury in front of everyone.
Harsh words were exchanged between the governor of North Sinai and the British MP, while the convoy organised security groups and night watchers in the event of another unprovoked attack.
I am going to choose a few brothers who are going to be in charge, who are going to be at the front. They'll rotate, but nobody moves past them unless they give them the go-ahead.
But the only outsiders to enter the camp that night were to cause even more pain and hardship. A team of Egyptian inspectors had been ordered to remove any non-medical aid from the vehicles after a reluctant deal to allow the convoy to move forward as one big unit. As the sacrifice was made, some felt it was clear the Egyptian governor was under pressure from Israel.
the human aid, the human mankind aid that has came all the way from Ireland and the UK to help homeless people in Gaza. And the government of Egypt is taking it off the lorries and refusing homeless people in Gaza a warm blanket for the night. They're refusing them babies' clothes. They are refusing them a bit of dignity. They have got to be very proud of themselves, sitting there supervising babies' clothes getting dumped that are meant for homeless people in Gaza that are not going to get it. And this is what it's doing to people. This is grown men crying. I've cried myself. It's grown men. This man come on a fire engine that never crossed 45 mile an hour. Them buses never crossed 30 mile an hour.
What happened is that they began to take some toys off a certain vehicle, which was sent by some children from England. When Ibrahim saw this, he began to cry. And the inspector asked him, he said, "Why are you crying for?" So Ibrahim said, "These are toys from the children of Britain for the children of Gaza." And he began to weep, cry. And this had an amazing effect on softening the heart of the inspector, who was really adamant that everything must go, which is non-medicine, must go through the Israeli border. And then after that, literally they allowed everything besides second-hand clothes. They said, "We have to show something going through the Israeli border." Besides second-hand clothes, literally everything went through the Rafah border. Even many of the stuff that they had taken off the vehicles, the inspectors turned a total blind eye and they allowed us to put it back on the vehicles.
The next morning, slightly subdued, the convoy once again attempted to leave Al Arish. Although 90% of the non-medical aid had found its way back on board, there were still some casualties.
Very hard, and I can't stop crying. This empty van, what are we going to show to the answer to the public that's given this? I'm sorry, but it's beyond me, I'm sorry.
I think the sentimental value, yeah, that people have put in, there was one woman that gave a box, and she gave like a jumper, and she said that this jumper is the best I have, yeah, and it's my husband's jumper, but I want you to pass it on to a Palestinian there, and that he can wear it. And when they took the box out, the tears that came out of my eyes, just because of the fact that that sentimental value, they wanted the best for the people in Palestine, and they took that away from us, getting that there.
I would not be able to show my face.
It should have been a moment of triumph as the vehicles rolled out of the compound, but after the Al Arish experience, people were in no mood to celebrate.
No.
Okay, Shata. No. I promise you later. But you here? No.
It emerged the Egyptian authorities were refusing to allow the convoy's two most potent symbols through Rafah. And no one believed promises and assurances from the Egyptians that the boat and the fire engine would get through to Gaza.
We finally made it, and that's great. Just to see the Gaza gate over the road there, it's a great, great, great feeling, you know. I'm chuffed to bits. Really, we all are, you know. Alhamdulillah, everybody's come down here, and even the cars which were broke down, they've been trailed on the trailers, and they all come through, and everybody's been sort of wanting to see this. And alhamdulillah, we're nearly all here. This has been fabulous. Three uncles and the nephews have made it. Three uncles and the nephews have made it. This has been brilliant. This is something special.
I went up, there's a mosque just on the outskirts of the border. I went up there, prayed my salah, and thank God that he's brought us up to here. And after I prayed my salah, I felt very happy. And I just knew nothing apart from Allah can stop us going through Rafah now.
As the minutes ticked by and the hours passed, the vehicle stood motionless and waited, and waited, and waited in the huge Rafah car park. eyes were focused on the big iron gates, as if to will them to swing open. And finally, it happened. 60 days on and 5,000 miles later, George Galloway's mission was finally realized. And as he stepped onto Palestinian soil, once again, actions spoke louder than words.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu
alaikum.
Welcome to Palestine.
From Ireland.
We love you so much.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
I think he's taking it hard, man. We're in Gaza now.
The following 72 hours provided a merry-go-round of highs and lows for the convoy. Lifted by the amazing welcome of the people of Gaza, they were soon brought crashing down again as they toured the areas of devastation. Thousands of homes laid to waste. Harrowing tales of unbelievable resistance, endurance and hardship.
He was totally unaware. He said, I don't know what happened, I can't believe it. At that time, he couldn't say or explain what happened because he couldn't believe that his wife, his sons, his daughter and his parents were killed. It was really something unbelievable.
But their troubles were put aside for a few days by the arrival of the Brits. Even the Palestinian leadership made a rare public appearance to receive the vehicles and their precious aid.
This is for the government of Gaza, from Scotland.
We are proud to give it to you. We are proud to come to Palestine. It's a happy occasion for us. And Alhamdulillah, I hope it comes to good use.
The whole procession was being eagerly watched by a global audience. But probably the one viewer who enjoyed the spectacle more than most was this man. It seems he had tuned into the Viva spectacle from day one.
تابعت دخول القافلة من اللحظة الأولى التي وصلت إلى معبر رفح واليوم في الكتيبة الخضراء واستلام السيارات والمعونات.
بچوں کو شہید کیا گیا. عورتوں کو بیوہ کیا گیا بھولوں کو شہید کیا گیا ہسپتالوں پہ بمباری ہوئی سکولوں پہ بمباری ہوئی ظلم ہو رہا ہے ہم برطانیہ سے گئے مسلم اور غیر مسلم سب نے تہیا کیا کہ یا اللہ ہم اس رستے پہ جا رہے ہیں لوگوں کو بتانے جا رہے ہیں دنیا ہمارے طرف متوجہ ہو گئی کہ ہم جا رہے ہیں ظلم ہوا ہے ظلم ہوا ہے ظلم کے
The leaders of the West like to talk about terror and terrorism. They are speaking to a mirror. If they had ever received one salvo from their hellfire weaponry, they would know terror. The Palestinians have received salvo after salvo after salvo. They know terror, and they know who the terrorists are.
The three uncles were more than 5,000 miles away when these orphans near Rafah were first filmed playing together. But a lot has changed in the 3 weeks it took for the convoy to reach them. Ayub, Tarek and Javed have a special place in their hearts for Palestine. And the children whose school, playground, masjid and orphanage were blitzed by Israeli bombs hold a great deal of love for the strangers who crossed 9 countries to show they really cared. Viva Palestina had captured the imagination and admiration of all. But it was the plight of these orphans that stole the heart and mind of George Galloway as he wandered precariously through the rubble of their bombed-out school and mosque.
There is no conceivable justification for this crime. 7 months of the lack of justice in the world,
We will bring them to justice, and we will find them guilty. I promise you that this place will become famous around the world. It will be infamous as the scene of a great crime, and it will become famous of the rebuilding effort which will now begin.
The Viva Palestina convoy is still talked about with great affection in Gaza. But there is a more lasting legacy than the memory of a few brief days that the Brits came to the Strip, and that is one of hope. And the daily reminder that takes the shape of ambulances donated by communities from far away. I hope you enjoyed that. As you could see, it took quite a bit of effort and more than 5,000 miles, but we got that aid to Gaza. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do the same as we did, but what you can do is help tonight without even moving from your seat. All you've got to do is write out a check to Islamic Help, is to stick your hand up and volunteer to give some money. Dig deep into your pocket or your husband's pocket. There's 101 different ways of helping the people from Gaza, and you can do it tonight, and they desperately, desperately need your help. I don't know if you remember, but those little children right at the beginning of the opening sequence, those children, their school and their masjid was bombed, and Islamic Help has pledged £2 million on a massive rebuilding project, and one of the main projects is to return that masjid to its former glory and the orphanage and the school. Let's put a smile on those kids' faces. Let's bring up some hope for them. It's what they deserve, and you can do that tonight.